Recently, we discovered that the central theme of Jesus' preaching is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And we discovered that the kingdom of God comes with astonishing authority and power. When Jesus preached, amazing things happened. Demons were cast out. Crowds of people were healed. A leper was cleansed. And the acceptance of God set a guilt-ridden fisherman free to forsake all and follow Jesus. Last week, we learned how this power in the preaching of the kingdom of God and to heal was maintained in the life of Jesus by a disciplined life of prayer. A disciplined life of prayer in which is a model for all of us to follow. Now, in today's lesson, we are again with Jesus in the narrative as he teaches in yet another city in Galilee. The central lesson for today's text is that the exclusive authority of Jesus to heal, and not part of us, not some of us, but to heal the whole person. So let's turn to our text, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I'll even turn there myself. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." End quote. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. Well, here is the scene before us. In this text, Jesus is again teaching. And the house is filled to capacity with people who are listening, including, for the first time, a large group of Pharisees and teachers of the law from every town in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Apparently, Jesus' reputation has gone out to the degree, to the point, where the religious authorities, the teachers of the law, are now responding. They're there for this reason, and this reason only, to critique and ensure that Jesus is teaching according to the traditions of the elders. But here is the key phrase: "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So in this scene, we have a brewing conflict between Jesus of Nazareth and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. At the center of this conflict is the issue of authority. Who speaks for God? Jesus is a teacher, and there is present also the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The crowd has been taught since childhood that it is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who speak for God. These men are the experts. They command great respect and honor. These are the men who Jesus said love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and they receive greetings in the marketplace and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Matthew 23:6-7. But now this upstart from Nazareth has begun a teaching ministry that bears authority and power, not like their scribes. So can you imagine the tension in the room? Because the question is this, is the power of the Lord present due to the ministry of Jesus or due to the Pharisees and teachers of the law? In other words, on whose side is God? Something new is happening in Israel. There is this Nazarene teaching and the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The people present have to decide who has the authority. To whom do they submit? Which presses upon you and I the same question. Who has the final authority in your life? Now, we all live in accord with some authority. We understand authority to some degree. During our developmental years, that authority was our parents and our extended family elders. In school, it became our teachers. And for those who served in the military, it became those in the chain of command. Those who hold jobs have superiors that are in authority. And these are the common, normal experiences that we have with authority. But the greater question I'm asking you today is that what authority determines your identity, your purpose, and your hope in life? What authority determines your understanding of God, your understanding of yourself, and your understanding of those around you? Now, the easy answer for most Christians is God, or Jesus, or the Bible. And these are true and good answers. But there is a problem. Many Christians offer these answers, but their lifestyles say something else. Their lifestyles say there's some other authority in their life. And this brings us to this note of caution. Christians must always guard against a faith, quote unquote, that says but does not do. Because a faith that says and does not do would be on the wrong side of the room in our scene. A faith that says and does not do would be on the side of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus defined the Pharisees, in fact, as those who say and do not do, Matthew 23:3. It was the leading characteristic of this group. Does that sound familiar? I'd have to say the leading characteristic of much of modern Christianity is people who say and do not do. In his upcoming Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, Jesus asked those who follow him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. Later, in church history, Paul told the Corinthians, "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." 1 Corinthians 4:19-20. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Apparently, the false teachers at Corinth who had invaded that church were talkers. They had great oratory skills, but they lacked the power to walk their walk. James warns his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:22. The greatest deception that one can live in is self-deception. And then John tells his readers in 1 John 3:18, quote, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The point I'm making is this. If Jesus is the unique, exclusive, and final authority for you, There ought to be some evidence of this in your life beyond what you say. I think that's a basic Christian principle. Some might argue, some might get their hackles up about me saying that, but I think that's a basic Christian New Testament principle. Now, I'm not suggesting some form of outward moralism. Anyone who knows me knows I do not teach mere external quantitative righteousness. There's been enough spiritual abuse handed out over the centuries by moralistic preaching. So that's not what I'm saying. Yet, my point stands. What does it look like? What does a life look like in which Jesus is the unique, exclusive, and final authority? We can draw three characteristics from today's text. First, there is this presence. There is the presence of a relentless faith. The presence of a relentless faith in your life. Second, there is a calm assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, there is a progressive healing toward wholeness happening in your life. Let me go over those again. If Jesus is the unique, exclusive, and final authority in your life, and that's operational in your life, then there ought to be a relentless faith, a calm assurance of the forgiveness of sins, and a healing going on in your life toward wholeness as a person. So, let's look at the first one, a relentless faith. What do I mean by that? We have discovered in this gospel that Jesus healed desperate people in a simple, compassionate, and sovereign response to the need in front of him. But in today's text, we learn Jesus also healed in response to faith. So if we were to experience the power and depth of the salvation Jesus brings, we desperately need to know the quality and nature of that faith. We desperately need to do a little self-examination here. In today's text, we discover the relentless nature of authentic faith. It's illustrated for us in the story. The friends of the paralyzed man removed tiles in order to lower their paralyzed companion down before Jesus. Consider the quality of the faith at work here. These men believed that if they could just get before Jesus, all would be well. And when the size of the crowd hindered their entry, they did not go away frustrated or victimized. Rather, they did whatever they had to do to gain access to Jesus. This man and his companions are displaying, in this text, a relentless faith. Relentless faith not only points to Jesus, it motivates one to do whatever is necessary to experience his healing touch. The friends of the man could have said, "Oh well, let's come back for the evening service." Or, "We tried, maybe we can catch Jesus the next time he's in town." That would have been far more like the casual faith at work in most professing Christians today. Most professing Christians today seek Jesus as it is convenient and comfortable to do so. But these men determined to do whatever would be necessary to get to Jesus, and to do it now. One can imagine the paralyzed man saying, "Just get me to Jesus." His friends in response say, okay, to the roof. Let's go to the roof. Rip off the tiles. Now lower him down in front of Jesus. That's it. Carefully. Okay. Slowly. And then the mat comes to rest in front of Jesus. They've done what was necessary. They displayed a relentless faith that brought their friend before Jesus. Now, let me caution here. A relentless faith is not about working up a froth in order to secure what one wants from God. That's taught and practiced in many charismatic circles today and is truly absurd. It's simply not faith. What relentless faith does is to get before Jesus for the sake of yourselves or others. It does not test God. Relentless faith has Jesus himself as its goal. In other words, relentless faith fixes on Jesus, not on the problem. Faith pursues Jesus, no matter what. And faith then rests in the mercies of the Lord Jesus in his authority and power to bring an outcome in his timing and in his way. Such a relentless faith is the logical response to authority, to the authority and power of Jesus. Jesus cannot be separated from his authority and power. This is why a relentless faith pursues Jesus. He has the authority. He has the power to forgive. He has the power to heal. He has the power to make us whole. We simply must get to him. This man had no doubt heard about the preacher from Nazareth. He had heard of the authority and power that accompanied his words. They had no doubt heard of other hopeless people finding healing and deliverance. And in hearing, the gift of faith was received. Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or it could be translated the word concerning Christ. These men have heard the word concerning Christ, and the Holy Spirit had imparted faith to them. And this faith was a relentless faith. So then, saving faith is neither casual nor fanatical. By relentless, we mean a faith that does not give way to circumstances when it comes to pursuing Jesus. And relentless faith is not one type of faith. It isn't a kind of faith. It is the very nature of saving faith. It is faith. Saving faith is relentless faith. The saints throughout the ages have displayed a single-minded, relentless faith to follow Christ. They have shown us, they have modeled for us, that once they see through the eyes of faith the beauty and the gracious voice of Jesus and experience his authority and power, nothing was left but to follow him at all costs. And oh, how we desperately need a return to such faith today. Modern faith, if you can call it that, is halting, fickle, consumer-driven. It really cannot be called faith at all. It is self-centered, worldly, superficial, and double-minded. In James 1:6-8, the apostle tells us, a double-minded person cannot expect to, quote, receive anything from the Lord, end quote. A double-minded person cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord, end quote. Now, to be double-minded, you don't have to be 50-50. You don't even have to be 70-30. Be double-minded is to be 99-1. A relentless faith is 100% devoted to pursuing Jesus and him alone. A relentless faith is prescribed, in fact, throughout the scriptures. Let me share a few. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, quote, without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and listen now, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:7. This is a theme throughout Scripture. In Luke 10, we will hear the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love the Lord your God with what? Part of your heart? Some of your heart? Most of your heart? No, with all your heart. With all your soul. And with all your strength. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119:2, quote, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. To the captives in exile, the prophet Jeremiah declared this promise from God, quote, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Jeremiah 24:7. Remember, Israel had gone into exile into Babylon because of idolatry. They hadn't rejected Yahweh outright. They had just rejected him by taking on other gods, even to the point where they built an altar in the temple courtyard. You could walk in the temple doors and you could have a choice, either worship at this pagan idol, or you could go and approach the holiest of holies. Which one do you feel up to today? God says, you want to worship pagan idols? You can do it in Babylon. And they went to exile. But then the prophet Jeremiah says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. These men that day and the paralyzed man were seeking Jesus with all their heart, all their strength, all their mind. For nothing else would suffice. This was a desperate situation. And the problem today is most of us don't realize anymore just how desperate we were when we came to Christ. We forget that we are desperate today without him, and that anything apart from him is useless. The new covenant people of God are a people who pursue him with a wholehearted, relentless faith. And the promise of deliverance, meaningful deliverance, belongs to them alone. So that's a relentless faith. Let's look at the forgiveness of sins, a calm forgiveness of sins. Removing the roof tiles and lowering this paralyzed man down before Jesus was no doubt a show-stopping moment. But Jesus was not offended by their actions, was he? Rather, he saw their actions as evidence of faith. And in response to this faith, Jesus told the paralyzed man, quote, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Luke 5:20. Now, it was common in the first century Jewish thought to view sickness as a consequence of sin. You can see some of that in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 2. But there's no indication that this man's paralysis was punishment for some act of sin. Neither did this man appear to be suffering from intense guilt. The man did not even ask for forgiveness. And yet Jesus pronounces forgiveness. Jesus' words could be translated, "Your sins have been forgiven you." In other words, in acknowledging their faith, Jesus is pronouncing the forgiveness that most certainly accompanies such faith. Let me say that again. Jesus is pronouncing the forgiveness that most certainly accompanies such a relentless faith. This event, in fact, is a marvelous illustration of what Paul later refers to in 2 Corinthians, saying, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them." 2 Corinthians 5:19. The relentless pursuit of Jesus is an expression of faith that offers great assurance also of forgiveness of sins. Those still in love with sin do not pursue Jesus. Let me say it this way. If you love Jesus, if you desire his presence above and beyond all else, then you may be assured that you are in a state of forgiveness of sins. Only a regenerate heart will pursue Jesus with a relentless resolve. Yet, it is likely this pronouncement was not the thing that they expected here. I mean, remember, he's paralyzed. It's not likely they lowered him down through the roof because he was seeking forgiveness. Great multitudes had heard Jesus preach and watched him heal sick bodies. But now, Jesus is also displaying his authority, his supreme authority, to forgive sins, to heal the sin-sick soul. In other words, to heal from the inside out. This separates Jesus from every other healer, every other authority in Israel. In the paralyzed man, Jesus healed the whole person. For us, this means regeneration provides a cure for being spiritually dead, but so that the mind and body may also experience wholeness. The Lord Jesus brings to you both cure and care of all that ails you. The Lord Jesus brings to you both cure and care of all that ails you. One commentator says, Luke's understanding of salvation is the restoration of the whole person. Do you know that God cares about your mental state? Do you know that God also cares about the health of your body? God created all of you, the whole of you, and all of you needs redemption. Jesus has come to be a whole Savior. He alone brings wholeness to spirit, mind, and body. Leon Morris writes it this way, Jesus brings no partial salvation. It is spiritual as well as physical. The old Greek philosophy of dualism, wherein the spirit is good and the body is bad, however, has slithered its way into the American church. The result is Jesus is too often portrayed in the church as the savior of your soul, but not the Lord of your mind and body as well. But in today's lesson, we are being reminded Jesus comes to you with the authority and power to make you a whole person. Be to me the double cure, the old hymn says. Save from wrath and make me pure. Be to me the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Well, there's some obstacles to forgiveness. There's some obstacles to healing. Let's look at that now. However, the religious authorities that were there that day, they were present too. And the Nazarene's pronouncement was cause for great consternation to these men. They, quote, reasoned, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So in Luke's gospel, this is Jesus' first encounter with the Jewish religious authorities. Remember, blasphemy was a capital offense, punishable by stoning. This is therefore no minor theological debate. These men are charged with maintaining the religious status quo under pains of death for anybody who interrupted it. And in their reasoning, they are already beginning to build a case against Jesus as someone who interrupts the status quo. So both Jesus and the teachers of the law claimed exclusive authority to speak for God. Who is this? Therefore reason the religious authorities. But this is not an honest inquiry. It is indignation. How dare he, is the spirit here. Now, it is important also to recognize the presence of these religious authorities for what it truly represents. Their presence means the devil is again lurking about seeking to derail Jesus' mission. They don't like what they hear because they don't like what they see. They don't like what they hear because the evil one is interpreting Jesus' words and actions to them. Evil is never more insidious than when cloaked in clerical authority. And whereas the paralyzed man and his companions have come to Jesus on the basis of faith, the Pharisees and teachers of the law have come on the basis of evil intent. The paralyzed man sees Jesus as a healer and a deliverer. The Pharisees, however, and the teachers of the law see Jesus only as a blasphemer. two very different views of Jesus in the same room. So here, we can better understand this scene as the presence of two sources of teaching. In Jesus, Jesus is teaching sound. His teaching is sourced from above, commissioned, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there's another body of teaching from below, sourced and energized by the evil one. Each claim ultimate authority. Each one has serious impact on people's lives. Only one is from God. The chief obstacle to forgiveness and healing, then, is toxic, Satan-energized religion claiming authority in your life. Now, how does one know if one is under the influence and authority of such religion? There are two primary symptoms: despair or smug self-righteousness. One extreme or the other. A person who believes he or she is too bad to be saved, and/or that God is particularly angry at them, is under the authority of toxic religion, even if it's subconscious. A lot of people grew up with that kind of religion. A lot of people have concluded that that's what Christianity is, sadly, tragically. Such people believe themselves to be terminally unique. No one has ever sinned like they have. On the other hand, a person who is quite confident in themselves before God, tied usually to religious tradition, well, I did this, I was baptized then, I belong to this, and I've always belonged to that. My parents have always belonged to that. My grandparents always belonged to the denomination. Those kind of people also are under the influence of toxic religion. Both states, the despairing and the self-righteous, are symptoms of toxic religion, often masking as Christianity. So let me ask you this. In our scene before us today, who has Jesus come for? The paralyzed man or the religious authorities? Do you know that there's only one class of people Jesus himself said he had not come for? There's only one class of people for whom Jesus offers nothing, and that is those who feel no need of him. To despair is to feel your need, but not direct it to him. And to be self-righteous is to feel no need at all. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I have not come to call the righteous, says Jesus. Well, who are the righteous? Let me give you this easy definition. Anyone who maintains the delusion that God is impressed with their basic goodness. Let me say it this way. Again, anyone who maintains the delusion that God is impressed with their basic goodness. And this goodness that they maintain is measured against not the righteousness of Christ, but against those perceived to be less good than they themselves. It is salvation by comparison. So listen, please, carefully. Jesus is on one side of the room, if you will, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are on the other side of the room, and we have to decide who we're going to be with today. Jesus is not come to make good people better. Jesus has not come to help you help yourself. He has not come to ensure you are comfortable. Like the religious authorities before Jesus that day, those relying upon their own resources feel they have no need of a healer and a deliverer. Neither do those who seek to approach Jesus on the basis of reason alone. The text says that these men began to reason. Listen, you can't think your way into forgiveness and wholeness. The ability to rightly perceive and reason did not survive the fall. The natural man, therefore, cannot reason his way into salvation and wholeness. Neither can he recover enough to find salvation. 2 Corinthians 2:13-16. What is needed is redemption, not recovery as is defined by, say, 12-step programs. Only redemption is genuine recovery anyway. Listen, Adam fell. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, recovers for humanity what Adam lost in that dreadful fall. And every person is either in union with Adam or Christ. There is simply no third option. Remember what we heard in the Nazareth narrative? Jesus has come for who? The poor, the crushed, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, and those who need to experience God's acceptance. Jesus has come for those who have nothing to offer him. The great obstacle to your spiritual health and overall well-being is not your sins. Jesus came to save sinners. The great obstacle is any latent notion that you can impress God with your own basic goodness apart from Christ. So once again, genuine recovery involves the redemption only Christ can provide. Paul warned the Corinthians of the seductive nature of teachers who point you away from Christ and back to the self. It started early in church history, but it didn't take long before this error slithered back into the church. By the second and third centuries, with very few exceptions, the early church fathers adopted a view based in Greek philosophy that the Christian life was about working for salvation. The compulsion, if you will, the addiction to self-justification is insidious. Listen, if you think you are saved by what you know rather than who you know, Jesus is of no use to you. If you admit you are broken but manageable, then you've missed Jesus and you're in grave danger. The very essence of the gospel is that Jesus has come to save the unsavable, to heal the terminally sick, to bring life to the dead. The gospel is not a self-help program. But the religion of the Pharisees and teachers of the law that day was just that, a self-help program of external quantitative righteousness that they hoped would qualify them for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. But they did not realize the Messiah was standing right in front of them. They had their own program, and they were very devoted to it. They looked righteous, they acted righteous, and theirs was a quantitative, meaning measurable, righteousness. You could measure their righteousness by all the religious activities and duties they performed. But Jesus made it clear early in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. That is an alarming sound to you if you are relying on your own program of righteousness to get you into the kingdom of heaven. This means if you are seeking Jesus to help you increase your own baseline of righteousness, then you are in serious trouble. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to you. Yep, many Christians today boast about free will and basic goodness. It's common to hear Christians think they are saved due to a free will act on their part while they were still sinners. They think they are saved because they freely chose Jesus. Nothing could be further from the biblical teaching, beloved. Such thinking is philosophical, not biblical. The Bible clearly teaches that before we were in Christ, we were slaves to sin. Romans 6:16-18. Yet, most Christians today believe human free will survived the fall. Even though the Bible teaches, the sinner is in willful bondage. The free will Adam possessed, he freely gave over to the evil one in order to pursue autonomy from God. Listen, the fallen human nature is free to do only one thing, and that is to sin. The human will and human nature are inextricably connected. Jesus told the pious Jews of his day that only the Son could free them from bondage to sin. But in the end, they sought to stone him. He spoke the truth to them about their miserable condition, about their desperate condition. And they were so out of line with that truth that they sought to kill the one who embodied truth. That's how devoted people can get to their philosophy. And today's American gospel appeals to the basic goodness and free will of the sinner, has far more in common with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law than with the paralyzed man and his companions. The popular American gospel of today represents a major obstacle to genuine faith in the one who brings forgiveness and healing, meaning Jesus Christ. Well, as I begin to close here, I want to make one more point, real quickly. I have told you there are three characteristics present in the one who has Jesus as his or her unique, exclusive, and final authority. A relentless faith, a calm assurance of forgiveness of sins, and healing toward wholeness. But I want to include one more. I want to add one more here, and that would be the obedience that brings glory to God. Jesus responded to the private reasonings of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" he told them. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk?" The easy answer is to say your sins are forgiven you. It's easier because forgiveness is not at least immediately measurable. One can receive absolution, and then who is to say whether or not you've received it or not? So Jesus takes it further. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise up, take your bed, and go to your home." Okay? So that's a review of the scene. Now, note, Jesus did not ask the man, Jesus did not ask the man if he could walk and get some help from his friends and go home. Jesus did not say anything about healing. Jesus simply commanded him with supreme authority to do what he had previously been impossible for him to do. Take up your bed and go to your home. In other words, get up and walk back into community. And what did the man do? He did not turn to the religious authorities for approval. He did not turn to the Pharisee and say, "What do you think? Do you think I should do this?" He did not ask the teachers of the law what he should do, nor did he ask his companions, upon whom he had utterly relied, to help him up. No, the text says immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, note this, glorifying God. Despite the presence of those religious authorities, the paralyzed man immediately obeyed Jesus. And note, it wasn't a burdensome obedience. Rather, he immediately did what Jesus commanded and gave the glory to God. There he goes. He who was once paralyzed, now walking and glorifying God. Relentless faith in the authority and power of Jesus brought this man forgiveness of sins, bodily healing, and a mind and heart set on glorifying God. Jesus made him whole. Just as the fallen natural mind glorifies the self, the sound spiritual mind glorifies God. So the question before the crowd that day as to who held the authority was clearly answered and powerfully displayed. Is that question powerfully answered to you today? Was it clearly answered for you today? Is Jesus your unique and final authority? Exclusive authority in your life? Then I want to encourage you to begin to develop a relentless faith. Nurture it. Fan it into a flame. I want to assure you that when you pursue Him with your whole heart, you will find a calm assurance of forgiveness of sins, and you will find a healing process within in your mind and body and soul that begins to work its way out in your life. So what happened to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? The text is not specific. It just tells us they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." How sad. How very sad. Relentless faith, forgiveness of sins, and healing had become a strange thing in Israel. A rare and unfamiliar thing had just happened. Even in the presence of those who promoted themselves as those who spoke for God to Israel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet they saw forgiveness of sins and healing as a strange occurrence. Does that remind you of the church today? It's forgiveness of sins that is accompanied by inward healing and outward that works its way out even into your body. Is that a strange, would that be a strange thing happening in your church? Chances are it would be. So let me close with this summary. There's no shortage of people, places, and things seeking to be the authority in your life. But the gospel calls every believer to embrace Jesus and Jesus alone as the exclusive, unique, and final authority in life and in practice. And the believer for whom this is true will bear certain characteristics: a relentless faith that pursues Jesus as an end in himself, a calm assurance of the forgiveness of sins, and healing towards wholeness. And these characteristics produce a mind set on bringing glory to God, a truly sound mind. In contrast to relentless faith is a casual faith that views Jesus as he remains convenient and does not threaten the religious status quo. This produces a mind subject to evil reasoning and conclusions about Jesus. So let me just end with this. Jesus comes to those who are desperate. Jesus comes to those who know he alone is their hope. They come to him with a relentless faith. They must get before Jesus. If you're desperate today, I encourage you to get before Jesus. Get on your knees before Jesus. Pursue Jesus with all your heart, and then rest in his mercy and power to save. He will meet you. No one develops a relentless faith on their own. It's not something we can manufacture or fabricate. If you possess anything close to a relentless faith, fan it into a flame, because Jesus has given that to you. The Father has given that to you to pursue Jesus. The kingdom of God has come, beloved, and with it, the King with absolute authority and power to forgive and to heal his subjects. Amen and amen.